All right, this morning I'm gonna start something. I don't know how long it'll take me to get into this and dig around in this, but I may just go until God just says that's enough, and we'll see how it goes. But God really put it on my heart to teach on the riches of His grace. The title of my message is The Riches of God's Grace. Amen. And that's the focus of it. That's the thematically, even though I'm going to cover a lot of things and I'm going to talk about a lot of things, because God's having me go through Ephesians chapter 1 verse by verse. And probably Ephesians chapter 2, we'll see how that goes. But really, what He really got a hold of me with is there's a need for us to understand some things about what's been done for us. Now, some of this may not be easy to implement. Some of this is going to be more along the lines of, I'm going to believe this is true, and I'm going to let that belief begin to change the way I see things, the way I look at God, the way I look at the world, the way I see myself, the way I see others. And so as we get into this, you know, I'm praying and believing God that you guys are going to take hold of this and let this begin to affect the way you think. All right, the way you believe, okay? And there's some things in here, I don't know if I'll get into them today or not, but if I do, great. There's some things in here today that I've started to think a little bit differently on. And as I'm seeing it, I'm gonna share that with you. But let's just go ahead and jump into this, amen? I think that's enough, you know, as a introduction. The riches of God's grace. Ephesians 1, verse 1 and verse 2, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's several things in here that I want you guys to understand. I mean that, you know, Paul tends to open up his letters with grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. He says those things. And so what has happened for a lot of people is that they've taken that as just his salutation. But and just like John opens up in 3 John 2, you know, beloved, I wish above all things that you prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers, that they look at these things as just salutations, and that there's no meaning to it other than they're just saying hi. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't go around saying things, and especially in a repetitive way, that I don't truly believe and that aren't truly important, at least to me. And so from now on, when you read the opening of an epistle, take to heart what's being said there, because especially here in Ephesians 1, you're going to find out that there's more to this than what it seems. All right? I mean that Paul's making a statement here, but he's making a very strong statement to the saints that are in Ephesus. And one of the things that I want to talk to you about today is that the whole thing of saints. We're going to start changing the way we look at ourselves, because I'm going to tell you, I don't like to use the word Christian because it's so maligned nowadays and misused, and it's become more of a religious religious name rather than a true faith-filled, you know, active, you know, vibrant life of a believer. And so I got into the habit of referring to us as believers. And when I pastored a church before, and the name of the church was Believers Fellowship. That's actually what I called it. And I really do like that name a lot. Swords for Christ came along later on, you know, when I was a youth pastor at another church. But what God has begun to show me a little bit here is that He doesn't just see us as believers. He doesn't just see us. We're not just Christians in a religious sense. You know, what we are is something that's very vibrant. It's very alive, and God wants us to understand that. Paul makes a statement, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't ever look at this as just being a salutation. Don't ever look at this as just being something that Paul says to open up his letters to the churches when he's writing a letter to a church. And the reason I say this is this first part. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Now, I'm not going to focus on that because, you know, that's Paul's calling. By the will of God. And then he makes the statement to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you'll look there at the end of Christ Jesus in verse 2, at the very end of that, you'll see a colon. And usually when you put a colon in a statement, that means that it's that what follows is kind of the explanation or the go-to for what was said before. And you can actually say, you know, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, that is, you know, to those, to you, this is referring to you, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to make too much out of that because colons don't exist in the Greek. Punctuation doesn't typically exist in the, it doesn't exist in the Greek. It's something that the translators added to bring, you know, coherence to what we read. All right. But I want you to get something here at the very beginning. It's to the saints and the faithful that Paul's extending the grace and peace of God to. He's saying grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's speaking specifically to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And yeah, I'm going to word it like that because he's saying to the saints and faithful. Well, there's no faithful outside of being a saint. If you're faithful to Christ, you're a saint. If you're faithful in Christ, you're automatically a saint. But he's speaking to the saints that are faithful. All right? Now, the word saints here, and this is something I think that over the centuries we've become hung up on, and because of Catholicism and the way that they've taken and utilized the concept of the saint, all right, to be somebody who's been given, you know, special status by God because of something that they've done in their lives, they've taken that concept of saint and have elevated to something that's almost on the level of Christ. And that's not the way it was used ever in the New Testament. Never was it used like that in the New Testament. And you will see all throughout the New Testament that when they talk to the church, they call them saints. You and I are saints in Christ. And I think that we need to understand that this is not something that is characterized by us being super holy. And let me get into this definition because Vines really gets into this in a good way. The word saints is the word hagios. And hagios, typically it means sacred, physically pure, morally blameless, and ceremonially it's consecrated. In other words, when you got baptized in the name of Jesus, you were actually consecrated to Christ. All right? That's something you, when you submitted to baptism, you consecrated your life to Christ. And if you're a believer and you've never been baptized, you should be baptized, you know, and because that's the next step of you, you know, letting all your sins be washed away. You're no longer a sinner. You're no longer identifying with that. And when you come up out of the water, you're identifying with your new life in Christ, that you're raised up into a new life. And you're setting yourself to live in accordance with that new life. Amen. And so that in that sense, ceremonially, you become consecrated. Amen. But morally, it carries the meaning of being blameless. In other words, people can't come along and pick at you and blame you for every little thing. You know, that they can look at your life and start assigning blame to the way you act and behave. Now, that's Young's. I mean, not Young's. I'm sorry. That's Strong's definition. Thayer says a most holy thing. It's a most holy thing. A saint. And that's all Thayer says. Most holy thing, a saint. And so we understand, even they understood, and especially Thayer and Vine, they understood that this is a reference to who we are in Christ. We're now saints. Now Vine, he goes in and he gives a little bit of an extra, you know, he adds the most holy thing, he adds sacred, you know, and then he adds that it's a saint. But especially in the plural, and this is where Paul's using it, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Vine says that in the plural, it's used of believers. Now notice he says believers. We're believers. And so there's this agreement, as far as I'm concerned with us, that, you know, me calling us believers is a good thing. You know, that it's okay to do that. But also, you know, we need to start recognizing that we're saints in Christ. And I like that because, you know, it marks us in a way that, you know, we don't typically mark ourselves. All right? It marks us in a way that we don't typically mark ourselves. And Vine goes on to say, it designates all such, and he's talking about believers, and is not applied merely to persons of exceptional holiness. Do you hear that? The word is not used in reference to us as believers. The word is not used to refer to exceptional holiness. And I think that's one of the reasons why we eschew the idea, we reject the idea of calling ourselves saints and being called saints, is because, you know, it's like in our own minds, we're very aware that we're not perfect. We're very aware that we're fraught, that we're worked over with, you know, with weakness. We're worked over with, you know, imperfections and things that we could judge ourselves very easily. And we shouldn't be doing that. But we have a tendency to do that. So it's not referencing exceptional holiness. The use of this word in reference to us is not, you know, it's not referencing exceptional holiness. And then he goes on to say, or to those who, having died, were characterized by exceptional acts of saintliness. You know, I mean, Mother Teresa is a good example of that. She's been ascribed a saint now, Saint Teresa. You know, the Catholic Church, you know, they exalted her to being a saint. When, you know, I'm not even sure she was a believer. You know, I think she was given to good works, but I mean, you know, she talks about in her own life how much she had a real problem with even, you know, believing in God because of all the evil that she saw in the world. And that's just a lack of proper teaching. I mean, anybody would be like that in that kind of frustration, all right? So being a saint isn't characterized by, and Vines wants to point this out, that it's not applied merely to persons of exceptional holiness. Now, or to those who, having died, were characterized by exceptional acts of saintliness. And honestly, any of us could be on one day, from one day to another, we could be more holy, you know, or less holy, depending on our behavior and so on. But God's not looking at us like that. He's looking at us as being what's been set apart to Him. We belong to God. We're His people. And He has ascribed to us that title of saints. We're saints, whether we like it or not. Now, Vines goes on to say, see especially 2 Thessalonians 1:10, where His saints are also described as them that believed. So the whole number of the redeemed, if you've believed on the Lord Jesus and you know that He's redeemed you from your sins and you've been born again and you are in every way in your heart that you can be, you're sincere before God in your faith and in your love of God, you're redeemed. And you're a believer. And because of that, you've been defined as a saint. And it says it, and I threw 2 Thessalonians 1 in there just to let you see it. It says, when He comes in that day, talking about when He returns for us, to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe. You know, there was a time when I would read that and I would wonder, well, who's the saints and who are the ones that believed? When all along, He's calling them the same person. Paul's referring to the same group of people. His saints are those who believe. If you believe, you're a saint. Now, that's just how you're defined, all right? That's how you're defined. Paul goes on to make a statement here in Ephesians 1. He says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. He puts a delineation there. He's making it clear that in his eyes, maybe not all saints are faithful. I mean, they believe on the Lord Jesus. They declare that they love God. They show up for church, you know, sometimes. They want to be more Christ-like. They want to. But are they truly faithful? And he puts that delineation in there. He slices it off. He says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful. And faithful in Christ. He adds that in there. Why didn't he just say to the saints who are in Ephesus, in Christ, grace to you and peace be, you know, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he have to add that separation of that conjoining of faithful, that you have to not just be a saint, but you need to be faithful? So in a sense, Paul's kind of making a statement here. You know, he's making a statement that the grace and peace of God is to those who are not just saints, but they're also faithful. The word faithful there is the word pistos, and we typically use that word for, you know, that God is faithful, he's trustworthy. You know, so if we're faithful, then we're trustworthy. There defines it as trust. That's trustworthy objectively is where how Strong's defines it. There defines it as trusty, faithful. And then he makes a statement that can be relied on. That can be relied on. And then he goes on and adds believing, confiding, trusting. In other words, for a believer, for a saint to be faithful, they need to be relied upon by God. They need to be, you know, believing. They need to be confiding in Christ. They need to be trusting God with their lives. Amen. How much are we trusting God with our lives? How much are we taking things, our cares, for example, and rolling them over onto God, casting all our cares upon him, for he cares for us? How much of our lives are we casting on him when we have no control over trying to change it? Instead, you know, rather than are we taking those things ourselves and trying to do our own thing to make it better? That's not trusting God with your life. If I run into something I have no control over, and that is problematic to me, let's say, or it's some kind of trial for me, I have to trust God for the victory for it. That God's going to help me out and get me out of that mess, because there's nothing I can do. If there was something I could do, I would just go do it. But if there's nothing I can do, then I need to be able to trust God with it. How much of us are truly trusting God with our lives to where we don't act out of fear, we don't act out of anxiety, we're not worried about it, we've rolled the care over on God, we're not going to be anxious about it, we're going to trust God with things and let God work in our lives? I mean, he's made us some tremendous promises. He's not going to leave you in the lurch. He's going to deliver you. I mean, go look at Romans 8, 35 through 37. All the things that face us when it comes to trials in this earth. Yet in all these things, we're more than conquerors. So God's not going to... And it says, through him who loved us. You're more than conquerors through him who loved you. God loves us. And so he's going to help us overcome those things and get the victory over them. That's the promise. And so in order to get there, there comes a point when we need to trust God with it. Even to the point if something's going wrong, God's going to be able to turn that to our benefit in some way. And, you know, to sit back and just say, well, God will turn everything to my good. No, there's conditions to that. If you want God to turn things to your good, to turn the bad things to your good, you need to love God and be called according to his purpose. I mean, you need to be actively serving God, because a lot of the promises are to those who love God and who serve God, who are committed to being obedient, who are committed to walking with him. And that's what faithfulness is about. Amen. So we got to be believers, and then we got to be faithful to what we believe. Now, he goes on to talk about grace to you and peace from God our Father. I'm just going to give you a light understanding of this, because I don't think that the definition does enough, is able to even do enough to understand the riches of God's grace. No definition is going to do that. That's why we're going to go through this, is because going through this is what's going to explain God's grace in our lives, what that grace looks like, what it means, what his grace to us is. Okay, what it is. And so the word grace there is the word charis. We know this. Graciousness is gratifying of manner or act. That's Strong's definition. And it's God's character. If we're going to show grace, if we're going to be gracious, then we got to do it in the way we treat and in the way we act. Okay, the way we relate to people, the way we deal with people, that's the manner. and then the act, and then what we do, how we conduct ourselves, and what we do in response to the situation. Thayer defines it as grace, goodwill, loving kindness, and favor. And so we need to understand that God is His grace toward us, just in the essence of what that means. God's grace towards us is that He has goodwill towards us. He's got loving kindness towards us. He has favor. We have favor with Him. He wants to show favor to us. Amen. And He's gracious with us. And so I don't know about you, but you know, when you start getting caught up in the grind and stuff, it gets easy because, you know, you start like thinking that, you know, maybe I'm not doing enough, or maybe I'm not perfect enough, or maybe I'm not doing this, or, you know, maybe I should be doing that more and more and more. We can get into this grinding, legalistic kind of place if we're not careful. That doesn't mean we don't still show our faithfulness and behave in our faithfulness. But what it does show is that, because when you get into that grinding place where you think you got to do more in order to make something happen, it becomes a works thing. And that begins to express a change in the way you see God's character. If you see God as a gracious God, as one that has goodwill, loving kindness, and favor towards us, then you never end up in that grinding, working kind of trying to, you know, please God and make it happen, trying to get God to do something. That's not the way it works. And when you're in that place, you're not seeing God as gracious. And I've caught myself there many times, so don't argue with me about this. I know better. I'm telling you, I mean, you know, when I catch myself in that place, I have to step back and say, my God, man, I've changed the way I look at God. You know, Father, I'm sorry. Yeah, I know this is not you. This is me trying to work this thing out in a sense of laboring and you know, works righteousness and everything else. No, that's not what it's to do. My job is to trust God, to believe, to receive it as done, know my promises, to receive it as done, and then trust that God's going to bring it to pass. And stop worrying about it. Stop grinding over it. You know, some of you are just spinning your wheels and grinding over things in your life that don't look like they're working. You know, stop it. Give God a chance to work on it. Because the whole time that you're grinding over stuff, you've not put that in God's hands. You've not given Him a chance to work on your behalf. Your complaint demonstrates that. Because that's what grinding is. It's that internal, you know, that internal agitation and it boils up in complaint and murmuring and, you know, just like frustration. All of that just is showing and demonstrating that you're not trusting God with those areas of your life. You know, whatever it is that you're grinding over. And God doesn't want us grinding over stuff. He wants us in His grace, and He wants us in His peace. Amen. And of course, peace is the word Irene. And always keep in mind, people, that the word Irene in the Greek is actually a transliteration of the word shalom. Of the word shalom. Okay? And shalom is the state of peace, and it really carries that meaning of well-being, you know, and being taken care of. And that word shalom comes from the word shalom, which means to rescue and save. You know, we talked about that in Proverbs. I think we ran into that word in Proverbs when I was teaching in Proverbs over the last week or two. You know, I think we ran into it then. All right, so that word, that peace, you know, God wants us in this place of, and this is, look at what Thayer says the definition of that word peace is. Security, safety, prosperity, felicity, which means happiness, and felicity in parentheses, because peace and harmony make and keep things safe and prosperous. Peace and harmony make and keep things safe and prosperous. When you're in harmony, when you're at peace, you know you're safe because there's no contention. There's no hostility that you have or animosity that you're having to contend with. You're in that safe, peaceful place, and that opens the door for things to just prosper. And honestly, when you start thinking about it, the whole concept of prosperity is highly associated with that word peace, both in Greek and in Hebrew. You know, and Strong's defines it as peace and something else, and then it says prosperity. I mean, it's just Strong's tends to be a little bit shorter and not as expository on its definitions. But if you see it, you know, here and there, it's the same thing: security, safety, and prosperity. Now, security and safety is actually more of a Greek rendering of what that word peace means, that word Irene means, all right? But he goes on to say, of Christianity, the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ. I mean, if your soul is not tranquil, if you're agitated and frustrated in your soul, you know, you're not in peace. And you're completely missing the point of how God wants you to live. And your response might be, Pastor, how is it that I can be at peace? How can I be at peace when you know they're gonna throw, you know, take my car, or they're gonna kick me out of the house, or I'm gonna lose my job? Look at the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ. You got to understand, salvation doesn't just mean salvation in the sense of, you know, you're saved from your sins. I mean, it all comes from that. But because it comes from that, salvation carries so much more reality to it in practice than just the fact that I know I'm going to go to heaven and not hell. It means so much more than that. When I'm assured of my salvation, and if I were to look up that word salvation, it means safety, it means protection, you know, it means deliverance. I'm assured of my deliverance. I'm assured of my protection through Christ. So because I'm assured of that, I mean, and a good place to see this is when you get bad news and the doctor's trying to tell you that you might have cancer or whatever. You know, and all of a sudden you get all your whole soul just blows up into the sphere. You know, because somebody has named cancer to you. But if you bring yourself back into that tranquil state, and the way you do that is recognize that you're saved, that you're delivered. You got to understand that you've been redeemed from the curse of the law, which means you've been redeemed from every foul sickness, disease, you know, whatever that could happen to your body. You've been redeemed from that. That's your salvation. You know, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Part of your salvation is that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. That's all part of our salvation. It's all part of our relationship with God. It's what we're called into. So if you truly understand that, when you hear the news and the first disruption comes, you shut it down and you back off and you go, no, I'm settling into the peace of God because I'm assured of my salvation. I'm assured. And one of the things salvation actually means is healing. Jesus said your faith has made you whole. And that word whole there, made whole, is the verb form of salvation, which is sozo. Your faith has saved you. So I have a right to look at healing as being part of my salvation. And so I kick back, man, and I go, no, man, I'm healed in Jesus' name. And then that's when you can go from that first phrase, that first statement there, to the next one says, so fearing nothing from God. That's the problem, is so many people think that God's the one that's bringing these things. Jesus makes a statement in John 16:33. He says, in the world you will have tribulation. He told his disciples that, and us through the disciples. He says, in the world you will have tribulation. James put it this way, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. But he says, in the world you will have tribulation. You know, and then he says more than this, but I'm going to just jump to this part. But he says, but I've overcome the world. In the world, you will have tribulation, but I've overcome the world. I've overcome the world. Well, Pastor, how does that help me? It helps you because it's part of our salvation. If Jesus overcame it, he's empowered us to overcome it. Whatever's born of God overcomes the world. Don't you know that? But the thing that I want to point out in John 16:33 is that Jesus separates tribulation away from himself. In other words, he doesn't identify us with himself as being part of that tribulation. That tribulation comes from the world. In the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Take courage. I've overcome the world. You know, and he makes the statement in this, in John 16:33, he makes the statement that, I'm pulling it up so I can read it to you. I don't remember where it's at. He makes a statement. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." Look at peace. In me, you may have peace. You may rest in that tranquil state of soul, being assured of your salvation. And not fear anything from God, because God's not going to do anything to you. Jesus, and that's why he separates that out. "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." All right? See, in me you have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. Jesus completely separates us, you know, the state that we're called to by saying that. We're not called to live in tribulation. We're going to have it, all right? But it's not from God. So many people think that God has done these things. No, the thing that God will do to you if you continue to persist in your way and do your thing is that he'll let you go on your way and experience the consequences of it. That's what he'll do. And the only way that you can get free from that, you can whine and cry and beg to God all you want. But the only way you can get free from those things is repent of them. Change from that and go walk away from it. And as you do that, God will walk you out of it and get you delivered. He loves us. But you got to understand that God will chastise us. And the way he chastises us is that he lets us walk right into something when we persist in doing our own thing. He loves us that much that, you know, he rebukes, he tries to tell us, but if we aren't listening, if we don't hear, then that's what happens. But you need to understand the vast majority of tribulation that you're going to experience, none of it's from God. God loves us, people. We're his saints. We're called to walk in that peace all the time. Peace, that harmony, that, you know, that state of things being safe and prosperous. And us not fearing anything. And so, you know, if you hear something, then what you got to do is pull in and, you know, pull your soul into that tranquil state of peace. And you know, you got to know, you know what? I'm healed. This is part of my salvation. That I'm healed. Jesus redeemed me from this, and I'm not accepting this. I break the power of cancer from over my body. I command it to die and dissolve out of me. Be pulled out by the roots and planted in the sea in Jesus' name. Satan, you take your foul hands off me. You loose me and let me go. And you know, it might do you some good to say that right there in front of that doctor. And then with that mindset, because see, I can say it like that because I'm not fearing anything. I fear nothing from God. Amen? And then I'm content with my earthly lot and whatever sort it is. You know, I think we're too wrapped up in, you know, whether we get what we want out of this earth. That's a wrong mindset. Amen? But you got to understand that grace and peace is to the saints, to those who are faithful in Christ. You know, and so if you're finding yourself lacking that sense of grace about you, God's blessing and moving in your life on a regular basis, ministering and loving on you and stuff like that, and you're aware, you know, and you're lacking that peace, then you need to go and check your faithfulness. Are you being faithful to the Lord? You know, and just do a word study on faithful. Don't wait for me to teach all on it. You go do a word study for yourself and start looking up all the scriptures that have the word faithful in them and see what it says about you. Amen. What it means and how we ought to behave as faithful. Now, going on here, It says in first in Ephesians 1:3-4, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So God's blessed us. This is the riches of his grace. This is the grace that God is talking to us. He's getting specific. Paul's getting specific in talking about that grace now. Up at the very beginning, he just says grace and peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you. He says that to us. And now he's getting into what that grace entails. All right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word blessed be is the word eulogitos, and it means adorable. That's how Strong's defines that word. Adorable. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's adorable. I don't think I would have ever considered God to be adorable. But, hey man, if that's the case, he's adorable. In other words, when you get around him, you fall in love with him more. You look at a child and you see that child, you know, a young child or something, and they look adorable. You know, that makes you want to love them even more. I mean, there are times when I look at my wife and she's adorable to me. I mean, she just draws that love out of me because of who she is as a person. She makes me laugh sometimes. It's hilarious. I make her laugh too. You know, sometimes I make her fâché, but that's okay. But they draw that out of you. God's like that. When you get around God, he draws that love out of you to want to love him. Blessed be God. Amen. And then Thera, of course, defines it as blessed and praised. Amen. Amen. So going on, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, and that word blessed there is the word eulogio, which means to speak well of, to bless, to thank or invoke a benediction upon. And the word benediction means approval, that God's invoking an approval upon us. And then it also carries that meaning of to prosper, that God's blessings prosper us. They move us forward in life. Think about this, guys. God makes a statement, I believe it's in Isaiah 55. He says, "My word goes forth out of my mouth, and it does not return to me void, but accomplishes the thing for which I send it." So if God is speaking blessing over us, if he's giving us this, see, it says, "Who has blessed us." So this is something that's already done. It's already ours, which means that having spoken the blessing, it cannot return back to him void. So all we got to do is become saints and faithful, yield ourselves to that grace, and let God's blessings begin to happen in our lives. And it goes on, that word has blessed there, it, you know, to thank or invoke a benediction or approval upon, to prosper. There defines it as to invoke blessings of God, when God blesses us, it means to cause to prosper, to make happy, to bestow blessings on. Isn't that an amazing definition? When it's talking about God blessing us, it's those three things. He causes us to prosper. He makes us happy. We end up in a place of being happy. And then he bestows blessings on us. He gives us specific things that are just him blessing us. Amen? I mean, this is the grace of God in our lives. I mean, that's what Paul's talking about all through Ephesians 1. He started off laying down, this is for those who are saints and those who are faithful. But grace and peace to you. And then he begins to explain what all of that means. So he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And I used to get really frustrated with the fact that it would say spiritual blessing rather than physical blessing. Because, you know, the teaching I was under at the time, and I didn't stay with it. I believe that God wants to bless and prosper us, but I don't believe that we're called to live for prosperity. I don't believe that we're called to live for wealth and power and fame and all that. We're not to live for those things. Amen. We're to be content. We're to live a life that's filled with God, not filled with material things. Amen. So that when people are around us, they're getting God. They're not just getting a demonstration of material things. I think that God wants us to be blessed. Now, I'm not against material things, because it's part of what God blesses us with is prosperity and just blessings that come upon us. But we've got to learn to live that content life. And that goes up to the very meaning and definition of the word peace. You know, that he is content with his earthly lot, whatever sort that is. You know, we've got to learn to be content and happy. Let the joy of the Lord meet us where we're at. And then as we walk faithful with God, God will start doing things on our behalf that we can't even begin to imagine. And I'm telling you, he'll push you. If you're a little bit lazy, he'll push you into that place of blessing. He'll get you going. Trust me, man. God loves us. And amen. But as I grew and became more, I'd say a little bit more mature in knowledge, you know, that word spiritual became important, because you got to understand everything God does is spiritual in the first place. And so for us, you know, the fact that he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And the word spiritual there is, of course, is the word pneumatikos, and it means non-carnal, divinely supernatural or regenerate or religious. You know, it's humanly ethereal. In other words, what I think that God is doing here is that it's nothing that we can corrupt. It's nothing that we can corrupt or twist into a fleshly thing. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. In other words, all the blessings of God come to us spiritually first. And as we become spiritually blessed in our lives, then guess what? God begins to move. That blessing begins to take over and express itself outwardly. It begins to overtake our natural lives. Because I believe that's how God functions. That's the life. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. He didn't use the word bios there, which refers to, you know, prosperity and wealth and physical life. He goes, he didn't come for that. He came for Zoe life, the source of and the essence of what life really is. And so as you begin to get consumed in that Zoe life begins to take over your body. I mean, and Paul talks about the Holy Spirit giving life to our mortal flesh in Romans 8:11. You know, that he who raised Christ from the dead abides in you. The same one that raised Christ from the dead will also give life to our mortal bodies. He gives life to our mortal bodies. So I know for a fact that as I get full of that life, that the Holy Spirit is now feeding it into my body. He'll begin to feed it into my life, and things will begin to flourish. Things will begin to flourish. And isn't that the parable of the mustard seed? You sow the small seed, and it goes into the ground, and grows up, and it takes over the garden, to the point where the birds nest in it, the little animals are taken care and protected by it. That's how God works, man. Seed principle hasn't changed. And so as we give ourselves to those things, they begin to grow and take over. But he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. In other words, you can't run around out here in the natural and get it. You get it from God. You get it in the heavenly places. You understand it. You begin to feed on it. You begin to live it. You begin to walk the reality of these things. And as you do so, it begins to transfer down into from your spirit out into your world. And you don't fully control it. You don't fully control it. You're not supposed to. Let God control it, because he knows what you really want. He knows what you really need better than you do yourself. Most people, when we talk about what we want, you know, it's more of what we, you know, what we desire, something that's of the flesh or out there in the natural. God knows what you really need and want. He knows what's going to really bless you. And believe me, I've been there where I've just had to sit back and just let God do it, because I didn't know what to do with it. I didn't know where to go with it. I mean, half the time now people ask me, what do I want for my birthday? I have no idea. I have no idea. God has blessed me. Amen. So he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, God has chosen us, all right? So this is his grace. God's grace is that he's chosen us. If you're a saint, And especially if you're faithful, if you're a saint, you're chosen. And God has chosen you before the foundation of the world. The word chose there is the word eklegomai is what it is, because it's out of something. You know, I don't want to try and break that down because I'm not sure what legomai comes from. But eklegomai means to select, to pick out, to choose, to pick or choose out for oneself. That's there. Okay, to pick or choose for one. God's picked us for himself. You, right now, you have been picked out by God for him. Let that sink in a little bit. God has chosen you for himself. He hasn't chosen you to become rich. He hasn't chosen you to be famous. He hasn't chosen you to become the man of the hour, the woman of the hour. He's chosen you for himself. He wants relationship with you. And he sees that you want relationship with him. So he's chosen you for himself. Amen. And, you know, we should be holy. He's chosen us that we should be holy, which is that word hagios again, which means sacred, pure, morally blameless, or ceremonially consecrated. But there defines it as most holy thing, a saint. It's the same word that's being used for the saint. He's chosen you that we should be saints. Now it's not in the plural form. It's in the singular form. So it does need to be, you know, the word holy. But it's individualizing us. He's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. We should be set apart to him. We should be his. Separated to him. And then, of course, without blame. If holy meant that you were perfect, then why would he add without blame? Holy is the state of one that has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Amen? You've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Well, Pastor, I messed up yesterday. Well, you know, confess it and God will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Get before God, repent of it, cleanse it, you know, confess it out to him, and he'll cleanse you of all unrighteousness. But then we should live without being without blame. That we should be holy and without blame. Unblemished. Morally without blemish, faultless and unblameable. That's there. All right? God wants us, he wants us to be his people. And now listen to me, guys. Listen to me. I know that we all see things in the world and that, you know, we get distracted and, you know, we get pulled in these directions and so on. But just think about it for a second. We're leaving this world. Whether we die first or whether Jesus returns for us, we're leaving this world. And when we get to heaven, how are we going to be? We're going to be holy and without blame. And we're going to be holy and without blame, willingly, freely, joyfully. We won't even consider things that could put, you know, shame on us or blemish on us. We won't even consider those things. We will want to be completely pure to the Father. So why not start doing it now? I mean, that's where we're going. If you really think you're going to go to heaven, then you should be living like you're going to heaven. I'm striving to live like I'm going to heaven. It has changed the way I talk. It's changed the way I see things. It has certainly changed the way I behave. Amen? And why not? What has this world got? What has this world have that's worth my eternity? There's not a thing on this planet that I would trade my eternity for, my eternity of life for, of the resurrected body. Not a thing. Amen? Now he goes on down here, you know, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing just as he's chosen us. And it goes down here in verse 5. I split the passage up so that it would be easier to go through it. But Ephesians 1:5 goes on to say, having predestined us as us to adoption. Now look at this, is the grace of God. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. That's the grace of God. God has chosen us. That's the grace of God. God has predestined us to adoption as sons. Having predestined us to adoption as sons. So it's not enough that he just said that he just chose us, you know, in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In love. That's how we get there. But he goes on to say that he's predestined us. Along with these other things, he's predestined us. He's not just called us to be holy and without blame, but he's predestined us. And that word predestined there is the word prorizo, and it means to limit in advance. And predetermine there defines it as to predetermine, decide beforehand. God has chosen us to be predestined. He's set in motion for us to be to adoption as sons. Now, adoption as sons is actually one word. So he's actually predestined us to adoption as sons as one word. And that's the word weothesia, which is means to be placed, the placing as a son. God has predestined us to the placing as a son, to adoption. And then figuratively, this is all from Strong's, Christian sonship in respect to God. God has, he's predestined us. He's determined it, that we be his adopted sons. Now, ladies, listen to me. This is one thing, one word. You're all sons of God in Christ Jesus. Okay, that God's not recognizing any gender variation here. We're all sons. You've been adopted as sons. That's the placing as a son. I don't think we've even really spent much time understanding what that really means. That he's placed us, you know, he's predestined us and called us to adoption as sons. That he's determined for us to walk in that adoption. You got to understand, we're not his children by natural birth. The new birth made us children of God, but that right now, that is going to be finalized in the resurrection. But what he's done in the meantime is that he has set us up as adopted sons of God. So in other words, we have the full right as sons of God. We have the full right afforded as sons of God. That doesn't mean we're God. That doesn't mean we're on the level of Jesus. You know, it means that we've been positioned in a way that's caused us to become co-heirs with Christ, joint heirs with Christ. In other words, you know, we've inherited what Jesus had inherited, we've inherited in a joint manner with him. That doesn't mean that we're equal on that level. Positionally, God has seated us together with Christ. We're going to see that in Ephesians 2, I think. Right now, we need to understand that adoption is a legal process. And you need to understand that when adoptions are done, you know that you can disinherit your natural children. Anything that has been born to you as a child, you know, with your seed, you know, you can disinherit that child. But did you know you cannot disinherit an adopted child? You cannot get rid of them. Once you've adopted somebody, a child, you cannot unadopt them. That's a law. They're yours for good. That's your kid, man. You have every responsibility to that child. God can't disinherit us. We're adopted. Amen. That's an awesome thing. That's an awesome thing. So he's predestined us to adoption as sons. By Jesus Christ to himself. Now look at this. By Jesus Christ to himself. Through Jesus, we've been adopted to God, to himself. God has pulled us up into himself. That's his grace. And look what he goes on to say. According to the good pleasure of his will. Good pleasure there means eutychia. It's the word eutychia, and it means satisfaction. It's subjectively, it's delight. In other words, if good pleasure is, I'm experiencing good pleasure, I'm experiencing a delight. If I'm expressing good pleasure to somebody, then it's kindness, wish, and purpose. That's what it means. So God, according to the good pleasure, the kindness, the wish, the purpose of his will, his satisfaction and his delight, on God's part, it's his delight. He has delight, people. God's not grudgingly giving us anything. This is his delight. He sent his son for this reason. This is his delight in action. So according to the good pleasure or the delight of his will or the kindness and wish and purpose of his will, and of course the word will there is the word thelema, which means a determination, that's Strong's. This whole definition is Strong's. It's the determination that he's made, his choice, actively his choice, which specifically could be purpose or decree. Abstractly, it means volition. In other words, God's will and what he's willing to do. And of course, passively inclination. But in this case here, his will, his determination. This is what God has purposed. This is what he has wanted. He has decreed this, that we step into that place as adopted sons. We've already been adopted, people. This is a done deal. This is just explaining to us what God has done for us. When you talk about, when I talk about, you know, understanding all that God has done for us through Jesus, I'm explaining what that is right now. This is the grace of God in action here. And verse 6 goes on to say, look at how he ties this, Paul ties this right back to grace. He says in verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace. In other words, he has tied this right back to God's grace in action. What God's grace has accomplished and done for us. His graciousness, his goodwill, his loving kindness, his favor to us. This brings praise and glory to his grace. And then look what it goes on to say. By which he made us accepted in the beloved. By which, what was the by which that he made us accepted? By his grace. And then when you look at by his grace, what does that mean? By his adopting us as children, by his blessing us with every spiritual blessing, by him choosing us. All of these things, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. We are now accepted in Christ. Made accepted, and actually it's made accepted is the one word. And it's actually the word keratuo, right here. Keratuo, which is the verb form. It's another type of verb form for grace. You know, charizomai means to grace, you know, to show grace to, okay? This one here means to grace. And that means to endue with special honor. God has endued us. He's made us accepted. He's given us special honor in Christ. He's given us special honor. There it defines it as to peruse with grace. When God looks over us, all he sees is his grace. To compass, there it goes on to say, to compass with favor. He surrounds us with his favor. And he goes on to say, to honor with blessings. God honors us with blessings. Him making us accepted by his grace, him making us accepted means that he's going to look at us through the eyes of his grace. Grace is going to encompass us. It's going to surround us. And then he's going to honor us with blessings. That's the grace of God. That's what it means to be accepted in Christ. You're accepted in Christ. You're saints. You're accepted in Christ. He's called, he's ordained. He has predestined you to be adopted as sons. He's already blessed you with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And out of that blessing, God's going to begin to honor you. He's going to honor you with those blessings. He's going to bring those blessings into your life. The many blessings that God has blessed me with, Many of them are not even physical. I look at my life, and even when, you know, we go through trials, all I see is how God has blessed me. Because it only takes me one split second to think about how so many things in my life could go horribly wrong at any given moment. And God takes care not to let that happen. He has blessed me. He has surrounded me with favor. I mean, I see that at work. He surrounded me with favor. Hopefully I get some of that from you guys, that you give me favor too. But he's honored me. He honors me with blessings. Amen. That's God. That's what God is up to. That's what he is doing. Amen. Isn't God awesome? He is so awesome. Well, I didn't mean to go a full hour, but I'm going to stop here. Amen. We'll pick up on this next week.